this week on Peace to Live By.
It isn't necessary for us to know everything that God has done. It is only necessary for us to know what God needs us to know and wants us to know. Only the Christian, through the power of the Spirit of God, can truly overcome life's spiritual issues.
Thank you for joining us on today's broadcast. The weekly radio program Peace to Live By features Bible teacher Daniel Litton and is found online at peacetoliveby.org. The mission of the broadcast is to give firm foundations of clear biblical truth and to share the truth with those who are not in a personal relationship with Jesus yet. Now, here's today's message.
In living life, it is good to have a foundational set of principles by which to live by. We as Christians believe that those foundational principles, what we should live by, are indeed found in the Bible. But is the Bible really sufficient? We believe that it is. And this is what I mean when we talk about the sufficiency of the Scriptures. Sufficiency of the Bible means that the Bible contains everything that a person needs in order to live his or her spiritual life out before God. Today, I want to focus on the sufficiency of the Bible. Now, of course, when we discuss the sufficiency of the Scriptures, we are also discussing the fact that God, at each time in human history, provided the knowledge necessary for the people living at that time. Therefore, in the Old Testament, when God gave Moses the law, the Israelites had all the commandments that they needed to live by at that time. They could therefore be pleasing to God. Those of us right now in the church age can be certain that the Bible contains all that we need for our spiritual lives and godliness. Only the Christian, through the power of the Spirit of God, and with his or her Bible in hand, can truly overcome life's spiritual issues. Now, I also today want to go over the canonization of the Bible. The Bible in canon form is an important concept to understand because it gives us, as Christians, the hope and confidence that all of the 66 books of the Bible are meant to be there. Without a canon, there would undoubtedly be confusion and chaos related to which books should be included in the collaborative biblical text. In discussing the sufficiency of the Scriptures, first, let's look more closely at the sufficiency of the Scriptures regarding the church age. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17 state, "All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work." That's the English Standard Version, by the way, which I will be using for most of this lecture. This includes both the Old and New Testaments. Now, John chapter 20 and verses 30 and 31 state, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. These are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name." You see, it isn't necessary for us to know everything that God has done. It is only necessary for us to know what God needs us to know and wants us to know. I would like to discuss how the Bible gives us the necessary information for people to see and obtain salvation from God. Going back to 2 Timothy chapter 3, in verse 15, the Apostle Paul says to Timothy, "From childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." In order for someone to believe in God, that person has to hear a word from God. This word, which we proclaim ourselves, is Jesus Christ our Lord. He died, was buried, and rose again so that people may have payment for their sins and be at peace with God. Paul notes in Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." By Jesus' death and resurrection, people are granted salvation. When a person accepts Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, that person has a new life. The Bible tells us everything we need to know to live this new life. I have already mentioned 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, and how the scriptures are used by God to carry along the believer. But since God has revealed himself to us, it would then therefore make sense that God has instructions for us. Jesus himself, throughout his earthly ministry, taught many teachings, obviously, which believers today live by. The Sermon on the Mount and Matthew chapters 5 through 7 give us a great deal of information about how life is to be lived for the Christian. Jesus ends that sermon by discussing the difference between one person who builds his or her house on the sand versus another person who builds his or her house on the rock. Jesus states in Matthew chapter 7 and verses 24 through 27, "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it." The differences between these two ways to live life are startling, and each way has a different result for the quality of life of a person. But how, as humans, do we trust in God? If it were not for the collection of the books of the Bible, we would not be able to trust in God. The scriptures give us all the information necessary for a person to believe in God. The Old Testament gives us plenty of information about God, about his character, and about how he relates to people. If it were not for the Old Testament, we would not have a complete picture of God. And we do not need any other source but the Bible to tell us about God. The first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis, is where we meet God for the first time. Genesis, especially in the early chapters, displays God's power and awesomeness. And after the fall in Genesis chapter 3, we see how God deals with mankind and his chosen people, Israel. Of course, Israel would rebel time after time again, and God would eventually send his son into the world as payment for the sins of all mankind, everyone who has ever lived, past, present, and future. Therefore, we have the New Testament, which tells us about God's relationship right before, during, and after the coming of Jesus Christ. Finally, we are not only told how we are to live as a church and individually, but we are also told what is going to happen in the future. God lays out his plan for the future carefully and precisely. Namely, Jesus will return a second time to establish his kingdom that he did not establish the first time he came. And the Bible tells us about what will happen after that in the future of eternity. All of this being said, how do we really know that God will do what he says? Well, in the Old Testament, God said he would do a great number of things which were fulfilled in the New Testament. God said that he would send his son into the world for the redemption of both men and women. He did this, of course, in the person of Jesus Christ. And in accomplishing this task, God fulfilled numerous amounts of little things that added up to the complete picture. An example of this could include when Jesus was on the cross, he said he was thirsty so that he might fulfill an Old Testament passage. You can find that in John chapter 19. Later in Acts, the Apostle Peter would fulfill an Old Testament passage by having the newfound church pick the 12th disciple after Judas had gone astray. Not only to mention events like this, but we as Christians in our lives can see God working through His Spirit as we live out our Christian life. People today who are not Christians do not know God and cannot have this experience. God might intervene in their lives from time to time, and they may see God at work doing a particular thing, but unless one believes, that person's eyes really are not open to the truth found in the Scriptures. And hopefully, our own Christian lives can bear witness about God that He is true to those who don't know Him yet. So we as Christians believe that God exists, but how do we do what is pleasing for Him? To please God, or rather be pleasing to God, we as Christians need to have guidelines and rules to live life by. The Bible, in its entirety, is sufficient in giving us these rules and guidelines to follow. In the church age of today, the New Testament is particularly resourceful in laying out how the Christian should live and walk about in his or her life. Jesus, in his teachings, said that the teachings he presents do not abolish the Old Testament law, but rather indeed fulfill the Old Testament law. And Jesus laid out all kinds of guidelines in different areas of life throughout his earthly ministry. The Apostle Paul would get even more specific in regard to the behavior of the church and Christians in particular. Throughout all of his books, there are very specific instructions for how to live. Issues like relating to other people, family, marriage, divorce, parenting, and other areas of life are discussed. Both Paul and the Apostle John, especially, note that the Christian's love is vitally important in his or her relationships with others, for instance. See 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and John's writings for more on this. I want to change topics here a bit and discuss the canonization of Scripture. In understanding the canonicity of the Bible, there are certain things one needs to know. For starters, each book from the Bible is self-authenticating. In other words, each book stands by itself as Scripture, whether or not it is approved by mankind. I will quote again 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, which state, "All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work." Councils would eventually come together to put together the Bible in the first 400 years after the birth of Christ. But all the books were inspired by the Holy Spirit from the point in which they were written. It wasn't that the councils actually made a book become inspired. They were inspired from the moment at which they were written. Obviously, because the Bible had not been put together, at least the New Testament, at the time of the early church where Peter was head, it was necessary for groups of people to come together and decide which books should be part of the biblical canon. Of course, like with anything, there were disputes and disagreements as to which books should be considered as part of the canon of Scripture. Nonetheless, in 397 AD, it was decided that all 27 books of the New Testament that we have today be considered as the canon of the New Testament. The Old Testament books, all 39 books, had already been decided upon in the past. This was the complete canon, therefore, and all and any future hopes of adding to it were eliminated at this point in human history. I think it is important to look at Galatians chapter 1 in discussing whether a new book should be added to the Bible in this day and age. At the time the Apostle Paul wrote this, some Jewish believers were changing the way of Christianity that Christ had ordained by his death on the cross and resurrection. The Apostle Paul says, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed." That's Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. This is a significant passage because, for one, it tells us that there should never be another form or different type of gospel that is to be preached, like some so-called Christian religions of today prescribe, for instance. It also tells us that a supernatural being can actually present something as being part of God's word. But this, just because it is supernatural, does not give it authority as being from God. Satan and his demons can appear as angels of light to offer new revelation, but they are always lying to lead people astray. Remember, there is never any new revelation anymore. We can all likely think of people we know or know of who have been led astray by some form of incorrect, added to, so-called Christian teachings. And we need to pray for those people who have been influenced by these false teachings so that they will come to know the true reality of the Scriptures. It is also important to note that not all of the New Testament authors' writings were included within the canon. Undoubtedly, many of the New Testament writers wrote other things that were not inspired by God. And these, whether in existence today or not, are not considered part of the biblical canon. It wasn't until 1546, for instance, that some included the books of the Apocrypha as part of the biblical canon. The Apocrypha were books that were written from 400 BC to the birth of Christ, which included books about Israel and things of God, but they are not inspired by God. Due to the obviously significant late date of 1546, among other more important factors like I just mentioned, we obviously do not include the Apocrypha as part of what we believe as pertaining to the inspired books of God in the canon. As to the end of the Old Testament in the book of Malachi, it is actually noted that there would not be any more words from God until the coming of a prophet like Elijah. John the Baptist fulfilled this promise, and this eliminates any hopes of the Apocrypha being inspired by God. Now, how does the New Testament come into play when evaluating the canonicity of the Old Testament? It is good to note that 50 times in the New Testament, the authors quote Old Testament books. Perhaps even more amazing than this is the fact that all of the Old Testament books were quoted by the New Testament authors, with the exception of Esther, Ecclesiastes, and the Song of Solomon. As an aside, perhaps the reason for Esther not being included originally is because the book does not mention God, but that does not mean it is not inspired by God. And perhaps Ecclesiastes and Song of Solomon were not included because of the nature of their content. Now, I want to turn and take a look at the New Testament and how it relates to being part of the canon of Scripture. Books that were accepted into the canon were said to have the authority of an apostle behind them. In the early church, the 12 apostles were considered the spiritual leaders of the church. These apostles were the ones that were originally given the Great Commission, except for Matthias, of course, and the Apostle Paul. Jesus also bestowed on these people special supernatural abilities, though some of this special connection to God was shared by others. It is important to note that an apostle did not write every book in the New Testament. However, it is said that an apostle must have approved a said book for it to have been included in the canon. Luke is a good example of a New Testament writer that was not an apostle. However, Paul is said to have supported Luke's writings. There were two more things considered in placing a book in the canon of Scripture. For a book to be included in the canon, it had to show its own originality. After all, if all the books were almost identical or the same, there would be no purpose of all the different books. Lastly, it was important for a book that was to be placed in the New Testament to be considered accepted by the original first and early churches. And it would come about that there would be no book doubted by the churches to be included in the canon. But how can we be sure that the books in the New Testament are actually the Word of God? Well, based on everything I've said, we need to have faith in God that these are indeed the correct books. Remember, God is in control at all times, and He is even able to turn the hearts of people. At any time, then, God could have corrected an error in regard to His Word. I feel that we can be confident in God that He put together a perfect collection of books. So by 397 AD, we have gathered together what is the New Testament as we consider it today. This decision was made by the Council of Carthage. This is all 27 New Testament books. I want to take a moment and quickly discuss some discrepancies within the 27 New Testament books. There is some debate today among theologians as to whether certain passages of Scripture should be considered part of the New Testament canon. Perhaps the two most famous examples are John chapter 8, involving the woman caught in adultery, and Mark chapter 16, which involves Jesus' instructions to the 11 apostles. Some Bibles will have these passages bracketed or starred as doubtful. For John chapter 8, the earliest manuscripts are said to not include this passage. As for Mark chapter 16, some of the early manuscripts did not include this passage. I think part of the debate stems in not only the manuscript discrepancies, but some feel that there are doctrinal problems within these passages. Putting aside either of these issues, I believe that these passages should be included in the New Testament simply because God has included them for the past 1600 years at least. God is the one who can persuade the human heart, and these passages have stayed part of God's Word. He could have easily had them removed a long time ago if He had wanted to, and I feel pretty comfortable with that conclusion. In finishing today, you know, perhaps maybe you've been considering what I've been talking about in regard to the sufficiency of the Scriptures and the canonization of the Bible. Maybe you have come to believe that God's Word really is the truth, the real way to living true life. James chapter 1 and verse 25 states, "But the truly happy people are those who carefully study God's perfect law that makes people free, and they continue to study it. They do not forget what they heard, but they obey what God's teaching says. Those who do this will be made happy." Now that's the New Century Version, which is an easier to read version of the Scriptures. God's Word not only leads the Christian to being happy, but leads him or her to living true life. If you want to experience life the way God intended it, you can. God has provided a way for you to be forgiven from the sin debt which stands between you and Him. God is holy, and He cannot have fellowship with anyone who willingly disobeys Him. However, he has provided a way for you to be made right with him through his Son, Jesus Christ. If you would like to know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior and truly experience life for all that it really has to offer, all you have to do is pray this simple prayer, and God ensures that he will save you from your sins, any of his wrath to come, and give you eternal life, which starts right now. If this is something you would like, just follow my lead in this prayer. God, you are the true God. You are holy. I am a sinner. As a matter of fact, I have sinned from the beginning of my life. I have not been doing the things you have wanted me to do, but I have been doing the things that I have wanted to do. Today, I accept your free gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ, Lord of all. I believe that Jesus came to the earth as a human man and died on the cross for my sins. I accept his work on the cross as payment for my sins. I believe Jesus rose from the dead on the third day after his death, and that today he dwells at your right hand in heaven. I believe that Jesus truly is Lord of everyone and everything. I surrender my life to you. Please change my life, Father, and make me like Jesus. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this study of your word today and looking at the sufficiency of the scriptures and the Bible as it was put together as a canon. Father, thank you for providing us with your word so that we may seek to please you and to love others as you want us to. Father, I pray for those who may have just accepted Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior. I pray that you will build them up and help them in their newfound faith, the way of life that you so richly provide. I pray for those who haven't accepted Jesus yet that they would seriously consider your truth and that they would accept it and thereby be saved from any of your wrath to come. I pray for those of us who already know Jesus Christ as our personal Lord and Savior, that we would be strengthened by your Spirit and that we would walk in the Spirit and so be pleasing to you, always remembering your words that we have learned. So help us as we go about today and the rest of this week. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Thank you, Daniel. You're listening to Peace to Live By with Bible teacher Daniel Litton. Our goal with the Peace to Live By broadcast is to build up Christians in becoming more like Jesus Christ and to share the truth with those who do not know Jesus as their personal Lord and Savior yet. To download, listen, or read entire messages by Daniel, visit peacetoliveby.org. Again, that web address is peacetoliveby.org. To contact the ministry, you can send emails to messages@peacetoliveby.org. There's also a link at the bottom of the website you can click to send us an email. You can visit our Facebook page at facebook.com/peacetoliveby and be sure to hit the like button. We love feedback from our listeners. Feel free to reach out and send us your comments. The messages are encouraging and inspiring for us. Again, the web address for Peace to Live By is peacetoliveby.org. For Daniel Litton, I'm Wayne Shepherd. We'll be back next week with another episode of Peace to Live By. This program is produced and sponsored by Peace to Live By Ministry in Powell, Ohio.